I think most of you will know that whenever you're dealing with a theme, you cannot read all the relevant scriptures. And so we'll just be reading one or two scriptures, but drawing in material from other parts of the Word of God. Acts chapter 9 then, and we'll read it verse 5. It's the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, further down at verse 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord." Now, chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, verse 13. "And there came a voice to him," to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Now, further down the chapter, again, and Peter is preaching by this time in the home of Cornelius, verse 36. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Now, we'll make that suffice for our scripture reading, and we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. Peter makes this declaration in verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, "Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And of course, Paul confirmed that when writing to the Romans in chapter 10, he speaks about the Lord Jesus, the same Lord over all, is rich unto all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Scripture teaches, my friends, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is sovereign, the fact that he is Lord. Some people like to hear about Greek words. Some of us who know nothing about Greek, we kind of bandy them around. But the Greek word is the word kurios, and it's used, hundreds of times, over 700 times in the New Testament scriptures. And mostly it's translated Lord. On an occasion, it is translated owner. Do you remember when they came to look for the colt, and they arrive, and the owners of the ass, the owners of, that's our word, Lord, they own the ass. My dear friend in Christ, every one of us, having come to know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are bought by him. He owns us. You are bought with a price, the Word of God says. You are not your own. So it's important for us in a practical way to acknowledge the Lordship of our Savior in our lives. Sometimes when we're preaching the gospel, we tell people they need to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, the Word of God never uses that phrase, Savior and Lord, but four times from the pen of Peter in his second epistle, we read this, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the emphasis is always on the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have it above our heads here. Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11. And it's good to know that God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My dear friends in Christ, there's coming a day when he will be acknowledged universally as Lord. But isn't it good to know that in the here and now, we look back to a day in life's history when for the very first time we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. It's an integral part of the conversion experience. Our dear brother was reminding us of Conversion's Day. We'll have to think about it. We'll have to sing about it. Oh, happy day, when first we felt our souls in deep contrition melt, and saw our sins of crimson guilt all cleansed by blood on Calvary spilt. And an integral part of that experience was this, that we confess with our mouth, Jesus as Lord. It meant that we came under new ownership. We were transferred from one authority into another authority, from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and thus we acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now just let me say this to you. Has that initial acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord been maintained in a practical way in your life? You see, this is what we're getting at in the meetings. Practical Christian living. The way it all works out in a practical way in our lives. Peter would say this to us, and I give you a free translation. Not a free translation, a literal translation I should say. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I passed a car coming down the road today. There was something written in the back of it. Two words caught my eye: heart and soul. And I thought maybe it's a Christian displaying some kind of thing. And I had a closer look as I drew nearer. In my heart and in my soul, Everton Football Club. Isn't it true, my dear friends, that men of the world can idolise sport, etc., to such an extent that they're able to blazon it abroad, in my heart, in my soul? Now, how is it with you and me with regard to the Lord Jesus? Sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. Is he there? Or could it be he has been displaced from our affections? There was a day in David's experience when Absalom usurped his throne. And then eventually Absalom was slain in the battle, and the people of Israel were in total disarray. What would they do? And they're looking at one another and they say, why speak ye not a word about bringing the king back? My brother, my sister, isn't it time we have the king back? Back in our hearts, back in our affections, back in the home, back in the workplace, back in the assembly. Christ supreme, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's so important to maintain that in a practical way in our lives, day by day. Sanctify him as Lord in your hearts. The Lord Jesus did indicate that there would be those who would call him Lord. And yet, really, it was a bit of a sham. Didn't they say, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven? Can you see that a genuine acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord involves the doing of the will of the Father which is in heaven? How can I discover what God's will for me is? By reading the Word of God. Oh, we've been encouraged today to get back to the situation that we experienced in early days of Christian experience. Reading the Word of God constantly. Absorbing it. But doing it. A man who is filled with the Holy Spirit will understand what the will of the Lord is, according to Ephesians 5. But chapter 6 extends that concept, and it speaks of doing the will of God from the heart. Oh yes, as we read the Word of God, we can come to an understanding of the will of the Lord, but it is crucial to do the will of God, and to do it from the heart, not reluctantly, not half-heartedly, but with enthusiasm, with zeal, with commitment, doing the will of God from the heart. And so the Word of God would say, don't just be calling him Lord, Lord. There are those who do that, but they don't give evidence of the reality of the acknowledgement of his Lordship, because they don't do the will of God, his Father which is in heaven. And then he said again in Luke chapter 6, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I think it's a kind of regrettable feature of the modern evangelical world that the Lord Jesus is generally referred to these days as simply Jesus. Now, I know that in the Word of God there are certain circumstances where the name Jesus is used, and always used with a purpose. We see Jesus, and the context would show it's right that he should be called Jesus in a situation like that. And there are certain places in the Word of God where he's called Jesus, as we're reminded of a true man who moved through this world. But beloved, it is so good to give him his title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just want to say this to you today. You could be very particular about always calling him the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you don't do the things that he says. You would know that in the assembly where you are, they would really prefer you to call him the Lord Jesus. We all know what people like to hear. And we all know how to behave in certain company. And you might be spot on in calling him constantly the Lord Jesus. But tell me, are you doing the things that he says? Is there that practical acknowledgement of his Lordship day by day? Oh yes, you sing about it. What he says we will do. Where he sends we will go. But do it. I want to show you today in a very, very simple way. There's nothing deep about this. But I do want to show you in a very, very simple way that this truth of the Lordship of Christ ought to affect every area of our lives. We tend to divide our lives into different compartments. And we speak about our working life, our home life, our assembly life. The politicians speak about our personal lives and so on. I want to show you that the truth of the Lordship of Christ ought to have an impact on every department of our life. Let's think first of all about our personal lives. Marriage. Does the truth of the Lordship of Christ affect a believer's attitude to marriage? Well, I would hardly need to tell this audience that the Word of God never countenances what is called an unequal yoke. I'm saying this not just for the benefit of young people. Sometimes we say, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young people. But you know, in the area of the Word of God, where Paul is speaking not so much about marriage, but remarriage after widowhood, he speaks of the fact that it is legitimate to be remarried after widowhood, but with this proviso, only in the Lord. So we're lifting the general principle, whether it be with regard to marriage or remarriage after widowhood, it always ought to be in the Lord. Now, of course, that means that there should not be an unequal yoke. And you might be saying, look, you don't need to go over that ground again. We've heard it time and time and time again. And yet, although we've heard it time and time and time again, there are still some who willfully disobey the Word of God. And so I trust that this is preventative ministry. Maybe it's just a word to someone. Maybe a young person, even this past week, has discovered that an unsaved person has taken an interest in you, invited you out for a meal perhaps, someone at work. And you say, well, the young fellows or the young girls in the assembly and in the assemblies round about, they're not taking much of an interest in me. I beg of you earnestly, my dear friend, be guarded. And if you find that your heart is beginning to warm romantically towards an unsaved person, put the lid on these emotions. Seek God's help to put the lid on these emotions. For when it comes to marriage, it must be in the Lord. Now, of course, the term in the Lord doesn't just mean in Christ. It is important that believers be united in Christ as far as marriage is concerned. And that would mean any believer is in Christ. But the term in the Lord is a Bible phrase which indicates both parties are subject to the Lordship of Christ. It means that there would have to be spiritual compatibility. You remember Zacharias and Elizabeth? The Bible says of that delightful couple, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There was spiritual compatibility there. And so often we've seen it. A young man or a young woman showing tremendous promise.
And you feel in your heart they'll make an impact for God in their life. They're devoted to Christ. They love the gatherings of the assembly. But then somehow or another they get waylaid when it comes to courtship and marriage. And their effectiveness for God has been blunted. Now, that's why I'm appealing this afternoon to my young friends in particular. My dear young friend, if you contemplate marriage, let it be in the Lord. You and your prospective marriage partner, subject to the Lordship of Christ. The same desires, the same interests, the same objects in life, in the Lord. So when it comes to marriage, it should be in accord with the Lord's will for our lives. And then, with regard to material things, and we've been hearing about that today, homes and cars and that sort of a thing, when it comes to these things, it's important to allow the Lordship of Christ to govern our thinking about material things. We've been hearing about the Epistle to the Hebrews. When you come to chapter 13, the writer says this, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say what? The Lord is my helper." And the brother or sister who can say, "The Lord is my helper," and allows his lordship to govern the thought processes with regard to material things, that person is a man or a woman who has got the priorities right in life. Isn't it true that sometimes the spirit of covetousness can grip us? And, well, Mr. Hunter used to tell us, it's not so much that we want to keep up with the Joneses. He said, we want to be the Joneses. But, you know, sometimes we do have our sights set on things that we know right well we cannot really afford. And you know, in order to get these, in order to accumulate things, we've really got to sell ourselves to the company. And we're on call 24/7. And we can't take up any responsibility in the assembly. And so it goes on. Oh, my dear friend in Christ, I beg of you earnestly today, realize that if the Lord is your helper, if your life is subject to the Lordship of Christ, you don't need to be preoccupied with material things. We've been hearing today, we're only going to be here for a little while. Yet a very little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry. 100 years from now, it won't matter one little bit how big a house I've lived in, or how elegant was the car, or how expensive the suit, or whatever. 100 years from now, these things will be totally inconsequential. May God help us then to live our lives, realize the Lord is my helper. So I don't need to be covetous. I can be content with such things as I have. There's a little hymn in the Redemption book. I've never ever heard it sung. Maybe they used to sing it round about the organ on a Sunday night after the meetings, I don't know. In the heart of London City, amidst the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were spoken, "I have Christ, what want I more?" Spoken by a lonely woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort. "I have Christ, what want I more?" That's the spirit of Hebrews 13. He hath said, "I will never leave you, nor forsake. The Lord is my helper." Let us take encouragement from that today. So, as far as material things are concerned, his lordship affects our life. Now, what about our domestic lives? Wives, husbands, children. Well, in these great passages of the New Testament, which speak about our relationships in the home, one to another, the Lordship of Christ is always dropped in. Do you remember Paul says to the wives in Ephesians 5:22, "Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto Jesus?" No. As unto Christ? No. As unto the Lord, he says. It's old-fashioned, isn't it? I know that the most of you sisters, you call him the chief or the boss or whatever, you know, tongue in cheek maybe. But you know, it is biblical for Christian wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Now I know that in a day of feminism, that isn't popular. And maybe there are some dear sisters who their very temperament would make it difficult. But nevertheless, it's the word of God. As unto the Lord. But you know, he turns the coin. Husbands. And now he's speaking to the husbands. And he's encouraging them to love their wives. Why? No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. So Paul thinks of the way the Lord has an affection for the church. And he says, now there's your role model. There's your pattern, husband. And so, if these things are in place, the home will be happy. If the Christian wife is submitting to her husband, if the Christian husband is loving his wife as the Lord loves the church, then there is harmony in the home. It is a sad feature of modern lives that many homes are sad. Many homes are war zones. The Christian home should be different. I trust the neighbours never hear raised voices. Believers who are subject to the Lordship of Christ will always treat their marriage partner in the way the Word of God commands, subject to the Lordship of Christ. And maybe some of you young folk, you're sitting there saying, great, you give it to them. I'm going to turn my guns on you now. When it comes to children, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to Jesus. No. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul is showing that Christian young folk have a responsibility to respect their parents. It's one of the cardinal commandments, honour thy father and thy mother. It's exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself. He went down to Nazareth and he was subject unto them. Amazing that, isn't it? It doesn't say that about him when he was five. Although he was subject to them when he was five. It doesn't say it when he was 9 or 10. Although he was. But it was when he was 12. Just embarking on the teenage stage of life. That time that they call the difficult period in life. Just at that point. The Bible says of our Saviour, he was subject unto them. And so it was exemplified in the Lord Jesus. And then, in that doctrinal area of the Word of God, the Epistle to the Colossians, and so, children, obey your parents in all things. It's well-pleasing unto the Lord. Every right-minded believer would want to please the Lord. Paul, you know, as he thought about this, he said, we make it our aim, we are ambitious, we labour to be well-pleasing to him. Why, Paul? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's saying, in the light of the fact that I'm going to be manifested at the judgment seat, my big ambition in life is to please the Lord. Young believer, he said that when he was a mature man. You might never be a mature man or woman. The Lord could be here today or next week or next month before you grow old. Or sadly, death could come knocking. Jairus' daughter was only 12. That's all she was. And yet she died. The young man at Nain was just a young man. The Lord described him thus, young man, I say unto you, arise. And yet he died. so none of us can take a lease on our lives. That's why I'm encouraging you while you're young to be the best that you can be for God, and included in that, a willingness to submit to parents. Now I know that there could be circumstances where if you're saved and the parents are not saved, they might be trying to bounce you into doing things that are contrary to the Word of God. And there's an overriding principle in the Word of God that affects that. We ought to obey God rather than man. But what I'm speaking now is just the general round of life. I suppose that the most of us have regrets that we just didn't behave ourselves as we ought to have behaved ourselves when we were that bit younger. When I was a boy, you know, we had to be in a lot earlier than what you have to be in it these days. But you know, her father said 10:30, you usually try to stretch it to 11. You know, that was the norm, sadly, that was the norm. You always try just to take it to the wire and beyond. And you know, we've all got regrets about these things. A young person who is subject to the Lordship of Christ will obey their parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So you see how this truth of the Lordship of Christ is not something that's airy-fairy. It's something that affects a man's behaviour in the home. Husbands and wives, children and parents. What about the workplace? Well, in Colossians chapter 3 again, the apostle says to servants, ye serve the Lord Christ. He's not speaking about their Christian service, their tract distribution, them speaking to a Sunday school class, preaching the gospel, ministering the word of God. He's not saying in that realm, you serve the Lord Christ, although they did. The context is their daily round of life, at work, and in circumstances like that, ye serve the Lord Christ. I tell you, my beloved, that raises the daily task, doesn't it? You know, some people are very disgruntled. I was speaking to a young man yesterday, and I said, how are you getting on, Gareth, with the new job? Great, he says, I really enjoy it. I said, well, that's good. Because, you know, if you don't enjoy it, 40 hours a week is a big proportion of your life to be unhappy, isn't it? So you really need to enjoy it. But there are people who are disgruntled. I remember a sister saying to me, slave labour, that's what it is. Slave labour. John Baptist said to repentant people, be content with your wages. And it's good, isn't it, when we serve the Lord Christ in that sense. What is involved in serving the Lord Christ? At work. Involved is obeying in all things your masters according to the flesh. Or not if they ask you to massage the figures. Or not if they ask you to say, tell them I'm not in. You know that kind of thing. But just in the normal round of things, as they're asking you to do this or that, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. What? You're serving the Lord Christ. You're behaving at work, keeping in mind that you're subject to the Lordship of Christ. It means too that you'll be doing it not with eye service, as men pleasers, the apostle says. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that when the boss goes out, the productivity rate plummets. I suppose that your boss goes to play golf sometimes, and he goes to the Rotary Club. And there are times when he leaves the premises. What I'm wondering about is this. Do you work as hard in his absence as when he's looking over your shoulder? A believer who is subject to the Lordship of Christ, serving the Lord Christ at his place of work, will be doing it not with eye service as men pleasers. And then they'll be doing it heartily. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto who? The Lord. as unto the Lord. This is the Lordship of Christ again. And the tasks that you're asked to do, oh, some of them may be repetitive and boring, but you'll be doing them heartily as unto the Lord if you're subject to His Lordship. I used to work. I don't want you to think that preachers have no experience of life. So I used to work. And in the office where I worked, there was a girl who was just a little junior to me. And she was an excellent work girl. You know, if you told her to do a thing, you could be sure it would be done well and fairly speedily. But I tell you, she rarely did it. She rarely did it heartily. You would say to her, "Christine, will you do this?" And she would, you know, everything was done in a tut, you know. She would do it and do it well, do it quickly, but she wasn't doing it heartily. A person who is serving the Lord Christ will do it heartily as unto the Lord. So this very practical thing, the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ, it affects the way a person behaves at home. It affects the way a person behaves at work. What about the assembly? Well, when you come into the assembly, His Lordship affects rule in the assembly. Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians, said, "Esteem them who are over you in the Lord. Know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." Over you in the Lord. And in the assembly, there are those who exercise rule. Well, some people say there's no rule in the assembly. And they'll take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and they'll show you, here's a man who rules in his household, but then when it comes to the church of God, the word is changed. How shall he take care of the church of God? And they say, well, it's ruling the house, but it's taking care of the church of God. Well, that's true, it is taking care of the church of God, but that doesn't militate against the concept of rule. For when you come to chapter 5 of that same epistle, the apostle speaks about those who rule well, elders who rule well. So there has to be administration and discipline in the assembly. My beloved, elders have been appointed sovereignly by the Holy Spirit of God. Church of God, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, says Paul to the Ephesian elders. Are we subject to their authority? Now again, obviously, if any asked you to do something that contravened the word of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. But, in the normal course of things, do we acknowledge the divinely appointed rule in the assembly? There are some people who are just naturally rebels. There was a man, and I don't know whether this is a true story or not, but there was a man who arrived in New York at the time of the Depression. I won't tell you which country he emigrated for. It wasn't Scotland, and it wasn't England, and it wasn't Wales. He emigrated from another country, and he arrived in New York, and he said, when he got off the boat, "Is there a government here?" And they said, "Yes." "Well," he says, "I'm against it." There are some people, and that is their attitude in life, they are against the government. But when it comes to God's assembly, those who are over you in the Lord have to be respected and esteemed. My friend, we learn in the Epistle to the Hebrews again, they watch for your souls as those that must give account. The Lordship of Christ affects worship. The breaking of bread is called the Lord's Supper. Paul says, "I've received of the Lord that which I committed unto you." I know that the Lord's Supper is not the only place where we worship. I understand that perfectly. But I'll never forget what was said years ago in my home assembly. A dear brother said this: "You can worship God without remembering the Lord Jesus, but you could hardly remember the Lord Jesus without worshipping God." And that is so true, isn't it? And so, it's a wonderful opportunity for worship. And if we are subject to the Lordship of Christ, then brethren will be exercised to participate vocally. And sisters will be exercised, Mary-like, silently, to anoint him with their precious ointment. And the fragrance will fill the place. If we are subject to the Lordship of Christ, it will impact upon our worship. And what about our service? Oh, the apostle said at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. He is the one who superintends our service. For he said, your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now sometimes we can run around like headless chickens, doing this and that and all the rest, busy. So very, very busy. And we think that if we're busy, we can claim that promise of the Word of God. Your labour is not in vain. My friend, labour in the Lord can never be in vain. Labour that is directed by the Lord. Labour that is superintended by the Lord. Labour that is subject to the Lordship of Christ. That can never be in vain. But I think Paul showed in 1 Corinthians 3 that there could be labour that would be in vain, and at the judgment seat of Christ it will prove to be wood, hay or stubble, and will go up in smoke as the test of the fire is applied to it. Now my time has gone. What about it then, practically, acknowledging his Lordship? I read to you from Acts 9, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You say the translation I was reading from didn't have that. I just want to tell you, when Paul was telling his testimony, irrespective of what translation you read, that's what he said. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Are we willing for that this afternoon? Or will we, like Peter, say, not so, Lord? It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Or would we be like Ananias? Ananias, behold, I am here, Lord, available, willing to be used. I am here, Lord. And the man who on the threshold of his Christian experience said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Near the end of his Christian life, incarcerated at Rome, he said, well, this one thing I do, I press forward. Paul, what are you interested in? Oh, I'm interested in getting to know about the excellency of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. His commitment to the Lordship of Christ made him willing to be bereft of everything that could have made life comfortable, palatable. And yet we don't like it, sacrifice. We do like to be comfortable. We do like to make provision for any emergency that could arise in life, and we forget about the walk of faith. Is God not able? Or could it be that we have to commit present resources into thinking about a future that might never materialise? We walk by faith and not by sight. May God help us then practically to acknowledge his Lordship in our lives.